Open up to Matthew chapter 12. We have a new outline. We finished our outline last week, and I'm going to do my best to finish this outline this week. Amen. Right, Jim? You got to say amen there. All right. So we have part two. All I did was put less on one. That's the secret. So I'm giving you part one and part two instead of all together, and then you say, oh, Pastor didn't finish. But anyway, there's a lot of misunderstanding, as I mentioned last week in our introduction, concerning the Sabbath day. There are plenty of funny ideas. There's like several different ideas that people think. They think that Sunday replaced Saturday as the Sabbath. And there's people that believe we should be worshiping on the Saturday. It's an interesting story about the origin of the Seventh-day Adventist. But when you see that those churches, one here in town, but you see them, they are not just off on the day. Like I believe that the Bible says that we should a church should choose a day. He said not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves together as a manner as of some is in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. He didn't specify what day. So if somebody had to worship on Saturday, and we've done it at times, you know, that's the church's prerogative, and they what we're to do is not to forsake that. It's not that they're wrong for worshiping. It seems in the book of Acts that the early church there in Jerusalem basically worshiped every day. I mean, they got together what seems to be every single day of the week. And so... you know, it's but the problem with the Seventh-day Adventists isn't that they're just wrong about the day of the week, but there's other parts of their faith and that make them short of the gospel. For instance, they believe that the baptistry equals justification. So when you're baptized, you're justified. There's a lot of work salvation involved in that, but you'll come across people that. Believe that we should be worshiping. Somebody recently told me that. We should be worshiping on Saturday. Well, let's see what the Bible says. It doesn't really matter what our opinions are. Let's find out God's Word. Now, in this particular event where Jesus had encountered with his disciples, these Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 12, we'll read the first eight verses in a minute, but we are looking at this event, and hopefully today we'll finish verses 3 through 8 and actually look at the event. Then next week we will go through a look at the doctrinal aspect, like looking at the New Testament and why we worship on Sunday and why the Sabbath day is not binding to a New Testament believer. So let's read these first verses and see what we have. Verse number 1, Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. All right, so here is, by way of review in our outline, I have the conduct of the disciples. And as you can see, the picture I left on the from last week's outline, that the custom of the way they would take care of the poor is to leave the fringes of their crops to be unharvested. And those that were poor, it was a provision for them. It wasn't as though they were handed a paycheck like we do today, our government welfare system, but people that were in need actually had to get up and go and at least harvest the corners of the fields and what was left after the first harvesting. If they came and harvested a field and then they left some of it They weren't allowed to go back, the owner, to go back and to take a second harvest. What they missed was left for those in need and the corners of those fields. But the roads and the roadways, which were mostly paths, went oftentimes dissecting people's fields and not really separate from like we have today where our roads have a shoulder and a grassy area between there and the fence, and then somebody's property is beyond that. And so when they were coming by, they were likely walking where in the path they were just reaching out and grabbing particular parts of. Their conduct was fine. They were, even the Pharisees, when they came and criticized them, did not criticize them for the fact of taking the corn. It was theirs for anybody who had needs. But what they misunderstood, or what they had added to Scripture, is that they said that taking a little bit of grain off of the top, rubbing it in your hands, was the same as harvesting and taking the grain, the harvesting, the work that a farmer would do at the end of the season. They were forcing the Scripture to fit to their little pet peeve, to their little rules, okay? And this should be a lesson to us, that we do not have the right to grab Scripture and to force things upon the Bible's meanings that aren't there. We just aren't there. You know, there are times when, I'm preparing a sermon, and I have a certain passage, and I think, boy, this or that would be wonderful preaching. In other words, it would fit so well, but it isn't in the text. And the fact is, we preachers must be tied to the text to bring its meaning out of the text to us, not putting our meaning into the text. Okay? And so it's a danger. And so we have here the Pharisees, as I talked about last week, coming and criticizing. And the reason is because they had externalized their faith. In other words, it was no longer about their heart being right with God. It was about obedience to a set of rules that over time they had added to and added to and added to. What the Lord called in the Bible the difference between His Word and their traditions. We find this in chapter 23 of Matthew, speaking about these things. He said they have made void the Word of God through their traditions. All right? So when a faith or a religion becomes external, meaning it's not centered upon what's in the heart, but it's about conformity to a list of rules on the outside, then they begin, very common to begin to be extreme. They start to have rules that are very strange and very difficult. And so they also become very odd about enforcement. They come around like they're the police set up there in order to find where you're going off and smack you a little bit. You know, they just externalized faith is no faith. It's a slavery. It's a slavery. It is what we ought to avoid in every way in the way that we live and have our faith. But it is also when you see people that are going, let's say, to other churches that are like this on a Sunday and you run into them, we ought to have compassion that what they're missing is just the simple fact that God loves them. What they have is a feeling like, oh no, I've messed up today. I'm not doing everything I should. They live under a fear that they're going to be punished severely for whatever they haven't confessed, or if, you know, done their rosary, or whatever it is that is part of that externalized faith. But God wants them to know, and what we have as a message is, for God so loved the world that He loves a sinner. And so in the storyline here, we have a great example for us of what has flourished around us. In our present day, boy, we have how many churches all around us that have externalized their faith? That faith has become all about what you do and what you don't do, rather than who you know and your relationship with Jesus. So we have the second point, the condemnation of the disciples. The Pharisees come by, and you know, it needs to be said, how did the Pharisees even see this? Okay, so there was a limitation on how far they were allowed to travel, walk on a Sabbath day, but the Pharisees didn't care about breaking the Sabbath rules in order to find Jesus walking on his way to set up this opportunity. And so they are probably guilty of breaking their own Sabbath laws in order to scrutinize the disciples in this particular area. And so they come with condemnations. We talked about that last week, different ones that we pointed out. And then the disciples don't even answer. Jesus answers. And for our topic today, we have five different ways that Jesus answered these Pharisees. So when you look at verse 3, down to verse number 8, and you correspond them with Luke's account and Mark's account, you'll find five different ways that the Lord pointed out that the Pharisees were wrong. So let me ask you a question then. If the Lord is going to prove these external religious people incorrect by the way of five major arguments, is Jesus in favor of externalized religion, or is he in favor of true faith in your heart? And we know the answer to that. In other words, in some ways, he could have just said one thing and put them to silence. But instead, he brings five different arguments to bear because Christ is serious about this issue. One of the worst things that a church can do is start to externalize. You know, there are Baptist churches that are externalizing their faith. It becomes all about what they look like rather than what's in your heart. And there becomes a conformity instead of a conviction. It is a performance-based Christianity and not a relationship with Jesus. The Christianity like that is condemned by the Lord, and he goes way out of his way to condemn it. And he asks each one of us not to ignore the externals. I am not preaching that things on the outside aren't important. That would be a missing part of God's plan for your life. But I am saying that the outside should be a byproduct of an inner faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that in the next sermon today, about how that your relationship, your heart on the inside, if you love Christ, you're going to hate evil. And so you're going to separate your life and walk away from evil on the outside. It will be seen. But it's going to be a result of a heart that loves God rather than a heart that wants to look good in front of others, performing. Not just conforming to a desire of a preacher. Here's your list of things. And if you step out of line, I'm going to see you in my office. Boy, those things are kind of getting off track. And that happens to people. But what we need is a heart that pants after God, one that longs to be in the presence and fellowship with God. And if you spend time with God, your life will be different. There are things you will do right for God and things you will stay away from, some sins, and you will be faithful to the house of God, but not because of some duty, but because of a love for God. Now, we'll center on that a little bit in the next hour, but we have to point that out here. The condemnation of the disciples. Now, thirdly, the correcting of the Pharisees. So letter A here. Let's go providing. The Lord brings up in this passage in verse number 3, but he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Okay? And so he brings in these two verses to bear an argument that goes back to a story about a provision for David. Now, this story comes out of the book of 1 Samuel, before David became king, and he's running from Saul. And he goes to the priest in Nob, and one of the priests there, he says, "Do you have any armor?" And he said, "You know what, I have a sword here. And it's the sword of Goliath, the man you killed." So he gives him a sword. And you remember the story. And then he says, "We haven't eaten." And so they gave him the showbread. Now showbread, if you know, remember the review about the temple, and we should probably analyze that a little deeper at time, and maybe a diagram that we can put up on a screen for you. But when you walked into the temple, it was a courtyard, but then inside there was a building. There were only two pieces of furniture in the courtyard, and that's the brazen altar and the laver to wash. But inside the building, there were two rooms. The larger room, called the Holy Place, had three pieces of furniture. And in there it had a candelabra, the candlestick, and that represented the Holy Spirit, that the light to guide our life should only come from the Holy Spirit. Then it had an altar of incense, which represents the prayers of God's people that rise up to heaven, as it were, in a sweet smell to the Savior. But then there's a table there that they put this bread upon, a showbread table. And that represented our nourishment of God's Word. The Bible says there is milk of the Word and there is meat of the Word. And it tells us in 1 Peter that if so be have tasted that the Lord is gracious, it comes from the Word. Our bodies spiritually are fed off the Word. To neglect the Bible throughout the week is to neglect the strength that you need to have to fight the battle against sin. If you're defeated today, maybe examine how much of the Bible you are taking in and compare it to how much time you're spending perhaps on entertainment. Look at the comparison. Say, I read a chapter of the Bible. How long did it take? Like 10 minutes? And you read a chapter of the Bible and in 10 minutes, but you spent 2 hours watching something on television and you're defeated in this Christian life. Maybe you ought to evaluate where you're getting your strength from. But this piece of furniture in there, every Sabbath day they would put fresh bread, bake the day before, and it would be renewed every single week. And then the old bread, so now it's a week old, the old bread was taken and given to the priests. And it was supposed to be for their meat. But David partakes of it. He's not a priest. And those guys that were with him, okay? Do you remember what happens? That Doeg, the Edomite, reports to Saul that this happened, and Saul sent and got those priests and killed 80 of them, and Abiathar is the only one that escaped and ran to David and becomes a priest to follow. And part of that was a fulfillment of the prophecy against Eli. Abiathar becomes the last of that line of priests. But the fact is that a lot of evil came because of that particular issue. But the showbread was eaten and it was fine. The rebuke is in this repeated question. If you look in verse number 3, it says, But he said to them, "Have you not read?" He's pointing out the failure of the Pharisees to know the Scriptures as they ought. Now here's the really strange thing. You know, you go to a doctor and you expect a doctor to know his medicines, right? If a doctor, you went to a doctor and the doctor said, and you just had, a common problem, let's say you had strep throat, and, you know, that's supposed to be just a simple antibiotic, and the doctor looks at you and says, "I know what that name of that sickness is, but it slipped my mind." You know, I'm not talking about something really strange, I'm talking about strep throat. And you say, "Could it be strep?" "Oh, yeah, that's right. And then he says to you, I can't remember how to treat this. Hang on a minute, I'm going to go get my office yonder. I have a medical book. I can go look it up, what to do in this case." And then he comes back and says, "I'm supposed to give you an antibiotic, but I just can't remember which one." you'd start to lose confidence, don't you think, in that particular doctor's ability to treat you, okay? Now, what I have found, though, is that when I sit with other leaders, I'm going to call them leaders because they call themselves priests or whatever, leaders of other faiths, and I'm talking about the leaders, I'm not talking about the just the average person in the pew, but what I find today, the leaders of other faiths that have externalized their faith, and you ask them a question about the Bible, they act like my doctor in my illustration. They look at you like, oh, is that in the Bible? They know so little of the Bible because their life is not the Bible. Their life is candles. Their life is rituals. Their life is doing the business, but they don't know the Scriptures. And the Lord begins His defense of His disciples by saying, have you not read? What is He saying? Hey, Pharisees, why don't you know the Bible? He does the same thing down in verse number 5, or have you not read in the law? Why don't you just read the Bible? He is beginning to defend, he rebukes. So the first, number 1 there is rebuke under the providing. The Lord rebukes them for not knowing the Word of God. The Pharisees were more acquainted with their traditions than they were with the Word of God. They were not enforcers of the Word, but enforcers of their own rules. They totally missed the example that Jesus had given as Scripture justified the actions of the disciples because they did not know the Scriptures. Okay? And we have to defend our conduct, friend, by the Bible. That's where we have to say, you go and do things, you say, is this right or wrong? And I know you have the Holy Spirit inside of you for those areas where the Bible isn't specific. But the fact is, there's a lot we can learn just by knowing the Bible. You know the Bible is going to tell you how to live. The Bible is going to tell you how to rear your children. The Bible is going to tell you what kind of things you should do and not do. Let our conduct come from God's Word rightly divided. Rightly divided. The second thing is the record. So if you're writing in your notes, I'm down under providing, number 2. Number 1 was rebuke. Number 2, record. And he says in this passage how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat. And so this particular issue, when each Sabbath came, the old showbread was removed and it was given to the priest to eat. And it really wasn't specified even in the Bible. It's not specified for other people to partake. It is supposed to be a provision for the priests. But what, and we're going to get to this, but what's amazing is that these people constantly attacking the disciples, attacking the Lord, have forgotten the poor, the hungry, the needy, those in a state of want. I mean, when they came to Christ and said, you ought not to heal on the Sabbath day, did they not care about those people that needed healed? And the Lord brings this out and says, normally only the priests were allowed to eat the showbread. But he says, but in times of emergency, other people were allowed to eat. And he's going to bring this out in a reasoning, but our understanding of the Sabbath rules is to take the ceremony of the Lord in the Old Testament, and they were not to make their lives burdened by the ceremony, but in times of emergency, it was the people and their needs that came before the ceremony. It's not the ceremony that saves, it's Jesus. Okay? And starvation outside. I was in, and I know that others have shared this testimony, but I was in Mongolia, and there the missionary took us to that nearby, there was a Buddhist temple. And when you walk in the temple, you go in this, it's not a big building, but it's the base of it would be square, but it's really tall. And it's very absurdly tall, so that the building looks like a tall, square building. And because you walk in and they have a 90-foot gold-plated statue of Buddha. Now, their Buddha isn't fat, you know, like China's. But their Buddha is tall and skinny. And but they have a 90-foot tall gold-plated statue of Buddha. And then around the perimeter, as far as you could see up, are all these shelves of small replicas of that same Buddha. Now, without going into all the details of how they worshipped, the fact that I'm looking at is they have a gold plate. How much gold is inside of that building, and the people outside the building are starving to death? There's something wrong with a faith that is like that. And God said, and the Lord is using this example and saying, hey, aren't you even concerned that the disciples went without breakfast? They haven't eaten perhaps for days. And they grab this corn and they have not broken God's moral laws. It says the Sabbath day is subject and created for man. So then the third thing is the reasoning. The reasoning. And then I've almost just about said this, so I'll just, let me read you a quote from one of the commentators I like to read. When moral obligation clashes with a ceremonial law, the latter ought to yield. The right is a means, but the moral duty is an end. In case of conflict, the end was the priority over the means. It was the duty of the high priest to preserve the life of David and his men, not to preserve the protocol of ceremonial laws. Okay? Moral obligation, feed those that are going to die. Ceremony is subject to those moral obligations. Now, we don't really live in a ceremonial time. The Old Testament ceremony, we'll talk about next week, was really for a purpose to point to Jesus Christ. It is the shadow of Christ to come. But Christ, we live in the time after Christ has already come, and we no longer need the ceremonies that pointed to Christ. We'll talk about that next week. So in our understanding of faith, we don't really have an example too well of this, perhaps, but it sure shows that external faith needs to be subject to God's moral principles rather than the other way around. So the argument comes in verse number 3 and 4 from Christ in this issue, saying, let's examine the providing. Secondly, look at this next one that I typed in there, priests' work. In verse number five, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, this doesn't take very long to explain, but the Lord is saying the work in the temple on the Sabbath is a lot of work. I mean, there was much hard work to be done. There was a sacrifice to be slain, fires and lamps to be kindled, and so on. The Sabbath was to be a day without work, but here are the priests working really hard. All right? But the Sabbath is not desecrated by the work of the priests. Why? Because it is done in the temple. And so in their minds, the Jewish mind and the Pharisees, they said, we in the temple live by a separate set of rules. And the Lord says, hey, on the temple, on the Sabbath day, when nobody's supposed to work, there are sacrifices, there are lamps that are lit, there are things that are done, the cleansing, the offering of an animal. Anybody, I know if you're, I'm in a room of a lot of hunters here, and anybody field dressed, let's say, any kind of game like a deer or elk, and you know what kind of work that is. You understand that? And I know that an elk is much bigger than a little lamb, but a lamb is going to take a good bit of work to slay and then to take its particular parts to burn some on the altar of incense, okay? It's not like they had little gas switches to turn that fire on. That fire had to always be kept burning. It was to never go out. Same with the lamp in the temple, never inside the building, never to be out. But these sacrifices being done, the Lord says, they're blameless. And then what does he say at the end of this that is really a strong rebuke? In verse number 5, Or have you not read how that the priest, okay, look at verse number 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. All right, so Jesus is trying to say something. I will get on to this in just a minute. But the Lord uses this as a statement to these priests. If the earthly temple is exempt from the Sabbath rules, how much more would service for one greater than the temple? Now, who's greater than the temple? Who is he referring to? Jesus. He's greater than the temple. So if your priests are fine doing all this work on the Sabbath day for an earthly temple, and I am greater than the temple, and they are serving me, how much more would they be exempt from your silly little rules? Okay, number 3, the passages. Passage. Let's see, capital letter C is the priorities. Where am I off here? The priorities. Okay, verse number 7. Verse number 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guilty. So this the word letter C is priorities. P-R-I-O-R-I-T-I-E-S. Priorities. And we have in verse number 7 the Lord quoting the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Hosea. I'm trying to look at my time. I'm trying to judge what is best here to get done with my outline. Hosea 6 verse 6 says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now that's an incredible passage in Hosea. I wish I had time to go there and to explain that the Lord is telling Israel of old, "Your heart is far from me. I don't want sacrifice, I want your heart." Okay? And the Lord is still the same way. From the Old Testament, in the New Testament, salvation by grace through faith, the same salvation, the Lord says, "I don't care about your service, I want your heart. I want you." Okay? But if we had time to go into that, I could show that to you. It's an incredible passage. But the people here, these Pharisees, were more concerned about people obeying man-made rituals and rules of the Sabbath day than they were about helping the needy. And so in their priorities, as I've said from the beginning, they've always got it upside down. The Lord says, "Hey, we are here to do good, to help, to go on and help people all around us." And what are we doing? Putting an emphasis on something that will keep them from even having a handful of seeds to put in their mouth. All right, so the priority. Then let's go to the purpose. The purpose. Okay? And we find this one, if you have time sometime, look up in Mark 2, in Mark's account, Mark 2, verse 27. And you'll find these words: "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Okay? Let me repeat that, so if you're not turning there, I can just read it. "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Something that is, when you have the different accounts of the Gospels and the same thing happens, each account contributes something fresh, something new, some added information. So in Matthew's account, we have the purpose. The Pharisees, with their man-made rules and regulations, had completely ignored the purpose of the Sabbath. Christ reminds us that the purpose of the Sabbath, though it had a picture of something in the future we'll talk about next week, the Sabbath day was for man to replenish his strength. Get that? So we work like crazy 6 days of the week, and we have one day where we set aside because our bodies need to be replenished. We set aside our work, and we rest to an extent. We're busy in the service of God, but we are resting from our own labors. Now get this. And the Lord emphasizes that. Don't you remember why I made the Sabbath? I mean, he tells us later, "I am Lord also of the Sabbath day." This is my day. I invented it. And at the beginning of time, as we'll see, it wasn't as a sign to Israel. That wasn't till Sinai. But it was a picture of Christ or God resting on the seventh day so that man would have a pattern. A pattern. We'll talk about this next week. That man ought to replenish his body one day a week. And so get this. If that's the purpose of the Sabbath day, why were they upset if these very hungry disciples grabbed some seeds to put in their mouth on the Sabbath day? If the Sabbath was made to help man, then why is it that they can't have a little bit of food? That's absurd. It's just an incorrect understanding of God's word. And then the last thing is the power. And we get over here to verse number 8 in our text. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. This was really a slap in the face to the Pharisees, really, for their presumption in adding all sorts of laws to the Sabbath rule. They were not the Lord of the Sabbath, but Jesus is. Now, Son of Man there is the reference of Jesus and his humanity to the Messiah, to his becoming man. All right, so when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to himself from the Old Testament prophecies as being the Messiah, the chosen one. And he's saying, the Son of Man, another claim that Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. I am the Lord. I am the one who invented the Sabbath. And so the implication here is to really correct these Pharisees by saying, why are you adding all of these rules? I'm the one that wrote the rule book. I'm in charge. What do your rules have to do with enforcing your rules and imposing? You have no right to add. Reminds me of what I read this morning in the book of Proverbs. It says, the word of God in chapter 30, verse 5, says that every word of God is pure. And the next verse says, add thou not unto them, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. God doesn't want us to add to the scriptures. And any time somebody comes along with something that says, hey, this passage or this Bible is I've written something that's on equal level, okay? Like the Book of Mormon is said to be, or the Hindu Vedas, or the Buddhist works, and then the Bhagavad Gita, and then so forth. These other added inspirations. The Bible said not to add to his word. He said not to. Okay? And so when we go to the word of God and we have these other added things, Jesus says, what in the world are you doing? I'm the boss, not you. Our faith is founded in Christ. Okay, I'm past my time, but I finished. And next week we'll have another outline to show really what the Bible says about why we do not biblically, doctrinally, are we required to follow the Sabbath day requirements. Okay? So let's close in prayer and we'll go across the hall. Father, I pray that you bless, Lord, with understanding. Help us, Lord, to be thorough in our teaching. And I pray, God, that you would help with the morning service, that you'd bless in everything. And we thank you for all your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.